It's encouraging to see all who have come. You're very welcome. I've been told often enough that it's a bad month and also a bad week of the month with the conference at Drumlough and the prayer meetings in view of that conference and all that. But here we are, and all of you have come, and we're glad to see all who have been free and able to come and make you very welcome. The meetings go on until Thursday night, each of the remaining three nights again at 8 o'clock, and you'll be very welcome in the will of the Lord. Now I'd like to read to Matthew tonight in chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read the first 16 verses of this chapter. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that will be enough for our reading tonight. We trust with the Lord's blessing and understanding in the Scripture. I think it was just about the tail end of last year, maybe about the month of November or something, that the government passed what has come to be called the Identity Card Bill. They've become concerned. It's a great matter, as you know from the recent electioneering, the great subject of illegal immigrants and keeping tabs on all the people that are coming and going. And as the European community has expanded, there has been a great movement of peoples, indeed nearly three-quarters of the countries in the European community have identity cards for their citizens. The UK is becoming more or less the odd one out. And despite fierce opposition, the government seems to be under considerable pressure to introduce identity cards. You have heard the arguments, their pros and cons, and I'm not interested in the politics of that just now. An identity card, they say, if they bring it in as they project in 2008 or whatever it is, it will have a photo ID of the person, name, date of birth, address, and then some hidden chip that will contain secret information only available to a special machine. As the person goes to the airports or whatever government buildings or whatever, they'll be able to produce the card. The official involved will take a look at the card. He'll take a look at the person. And if the information on the card matches what he can see with his eyes, everything will be fine. If there happens to be a discrepancy, and it doesn't square up, and it doesn't match, there will have to be a few questions answered. There will have to be rigorous investigation carried out, and so on. So, so much for the identity card of the citizens of the UK. When we come to the New Testament, there are a number of passages that put on our identity card as Christians the credentials of a Christian. Now, by the time we have gotten through until Thursday night, I want to have taken a look, a very simple, practical look, at some of these statements. And I hope, as we take a look at the New Testament identity card of the child of God, that we look at it. Then we look at ourselves. If we match, very good. If we don't match, I hope that we'll adjust ourselves so that we will reflect what is in the New Testament identity card. Now, what I'm going to look at to try and focus our attention upon this particular matter are quite a number of little expressions. There will probably, by the time we get to Thursday evening, if we arrive that far, there will probably be about 10 of them. And these expressions are all alike in this sense, that they contain the little words, ye are. Ye are. Now, this is not what we should be. These statements don't tell us what we ought to be. These statements tell us what we are. Two of them we have here before us tonight. We'll look at them just in two or three minutes. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. There's no getting out of it. It's not a matter of something optional. He said, here is the fact. This is your identity as one of my representatives. And he said, if this is your identity, you make sure that your behavior matches what I'm telling you about. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll move into the first epistle to the Corinthians, and we look at the identity of the New Testament assembly, where the Apostle Paul makes three statements there concerning the assembly, and he says three times over, ye are, and we'll see what it should be when we get to that tomorrow evening. But here tonight, we're going to look at just these two. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. You see, I consider the subject to be very important because I can notice, I suppose it's not a phenomenon that has just developed lately. It's something that has been going on for quite a while. There's a great attempt to get Christians to blend. There's a great attempt to blur the distinction. There's a great attempt in our day to make Christianity something very fuzzy, so that the ages are not distinct. And the more like the world we become, the more we lose our power. The less distinct we are, the less of an impact we will have. So that we need to recover a true sense of identity, who we are, and then that will help us to decide what we are meant to be. Now, this whole subject is a very, very important subject in the Gospel according to Matthew. I can't go through many details because it will eat up time, but I'll just give a few details so that it will ease us into the subject and we'll be able to get to some of the practical aspects of it. You see, in the chapters before this, the first four chapters of his Gospel, Matthew is also concerned with this subject of identity. Only in these first four chapters, he's concerned with the identity of the Lord Jesus. Who is this person who has arrived? Can we identify him? Are there any markers that point out exactly who and what he is? In chapter 1, for example, Matthew identifies him by the family line. He said, this person who has just been born, he has legal links with the throne. The son of David, the son of Abraham. He has a title to the throne by his genealogy. And the first mark of identity of the Messiah King is the family identity, the genealogy of chapter 1. And we are delighted with that. There's one whom we represent tonight, brethren and sisters, and he bears all the badges of royalty. And he has royal rights that will take him unchallenged to the seat and the scepter of universal dominion. And one of those rites paves the way. It's the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. The identity of the family. When you get, for example, to Matthew chapter 2, it's the identity of the far country. Because there in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem and within the land of Israel, he had arrived, and they didn't even seem to know that he had arrived. But one day into that district there came men from a great distance. What had brought men from such a far country? Why had they travelled and taken such an itinerary? They had seen his star in the east. And the arrival of those men from the far country was another one of the identifying features that the Messiah at last had arrived. You turn the page to chapter 3. There's a very unusual creature about there. He's out in the wilderness. They have never seen the likes or heard the likes before. He's a man that doesn't come from any normal mold. But they have to listen to him. And as soon as the Savior appears, he marks them out. And there's not only the identity of the family line and the identity of men from the far country, but there's the voice of the forerunner. And he says, this is he. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to touch the latchet of his shoes. He says, here he is. And they had no doubt about the agent. When you get to the end of that chapter, of course, chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, there's the identifying feature, the identifying voice of the Father. If they were in any doubt, if the family line, and if the forerunner, and if the men from the far country were not enough, God says, I leave you in no doubt. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's only one region yet untouched. The genealogy has been touched, and the Gentiles have been touched. What about hell itself? Well, once you get to chapter 4, the great foe comes, the devil. He meets the Savior in the wilderness, and he has to go away completely routed and defeated. And even the foe, the defeated foe, he has to bear testimony to the fact that this is indeed the Messiah of Israel. This is the King. This is the Son of God. So, once we get to the end of chapter 4, we have a clear identity for the Savior. But now, others are going to be linked with him. Just as we finish reading chapter 4, we didn't read it tonight, but you know it very well. Just as we finish reading chapter 4, this one who has been identified himself, he calls others to follow him. They are called disciples. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, we have learnt his identity. What will be the identifying marks of his disciples? And that's what we get here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, to go to the other end of the sermon just for a second, before the Lord Jesus finishes this great message, he tells those who are listening to him, he says, you need to watch. He says, you can't take everybody at face value. He said, there are some who will appear, and they'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. And he says they'll wear a false identity, and they'll be the bearers of evil. And he said you need to watch those. So there's a false identification at the end of this sermon. But what we are concerned tonight about is the positive identification that he gives here in the beginning of this great message. And he says concerning his disciples, the subjects of his kingdom, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Now, again, I emphasize, as I come to look at these two little illustrations, he doesn't say, ye should be the salt of the earth. Neither does he say, ye should be the light of the world. He says, you are. So that the world and the earth and people at large, he says, they depend on you. He said, if they're going to get the salt, he says, you'll have to give it to them. And if they are going to get the light, and they need to get it, he says, it will depend on you, for this is what you are. And I have given you this new identity as disciples of mine, as subjects in my kingdom. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Now, just for the remaining minutes of the meeting, I want to maybe take at least four different angles on these two very interesting and fairly familiar figures. The first that I want to mention is this. I'll not give you the four of them now. We'll just go through them as they come to us. I want to think about the double implication of these two figures, because they imply something. You see, if the Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth and ye are the light, though he uses those figures because he's thinking of situations where salt is needed and situations where light is needed. And he said, now, because of this prevailing situation, he says, you men will be needed in your character as my disciples. The first is this. Salt is needed where there's a situation of decay. Light is needed. And you can be a step ahead of me here. Light is needed where there's a situation of darkness. Now, what about applying this just for a minute to our own setting? Here in 2005, here in Shamahan, here in County Down, here in privileged and favored Northern Ireland. Dear brethren and sisters, if ever there was a day when we needed to be salt, and if ever there was a day when, as subjects of the kingdom and as representatives of the Savior, we needed to be light, it's the very days in which we live. What about the decay? I don't know how you folks feel. I suppose the rot has been on since the fall. I suppose the carcass of culture, it has been rotting since death entered by Adam's disobedience. Oh, okay. But I'm inclined to think that maybe in the last two or three decades, the rot has accelerated. And there has been a decay. Oh, I could go over, in fact, I could take this very passage, I'll not do it tonight, because it would take too long. But you just think of the awful decay and the deterioration and the corruption that marks the society that is around us on every side. There's a decay in language. I can hear it. And I'm not out as much about in public places as some of you are, or as once I was when I was in secular employment. Men's language hasn't been good for centuries. But I think there's a baseness in language. And there's a decay in truthfulness. Men have been telling lies for centuries. But there's an awful dishonesty. I suppose we would never guess how many lies were told in the last 6 weeks across the UK by the pundits of politics and their electioneering. There's a decay in relationships. You take marriage. People nowadays have little or no sense of loyalty. I'm talking about the society around us. If they hit the least little bump, they just walk out. They go to the courts. They answer a question or two, they sign a line or two, the whole thing's over, and they walk out of one and they walk into another, just as if it were nothing but a piece of tissue paper. A decay and a rot in relationships, a rot in language, a rot in values, an awful corruption. Everything seems to be going to the bad, and there's an awful deterioration. Now, the Lord Jesus said, against that background of decay, He said, I want you men to know that ye are the salt. He says, whatever you do, don't lose your bite. You see, salt has a bite with it. He said, as my disciples, and I'll not have time to go through the features, I may touch some of them, but he says, as those who bear the characteristics that you read about in verses 3 to verse 9 of this chapter, the peacemakers and the meek and the merciful, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says, these things will give you the bite. You see, we get the blessing. Blessed, 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 blessed. And he said, if you enjoy these blessings, well, he says, when you come into contact with the decay, he says, you'll have a bite with you. And ye are the salt. We're not meant to be honey. We're not meant to be sugar. In a world where things are going to the bad, God expects us, as associated with His Son, to have the bite of salt. So, if the implication of this salt figure is a situation of decay, as I've already said, the implication of this figure of light, and the city set on a hill, and a lamp set up on a candlestick, and so on, the implication of that is darkness. And he said, over against the decay of society, you ought to have the bite of salt. And over against the darkness of society, you people, as my disciples, ought to have the brightness of light. What about the darkness? Is this little country in which we live, as well as decay, and the virtue, and the values, and the vocabulary of men are rotting? Is there not an awful darkness coming across the north of Ireland? I hear it filtering through to me from, and I find it on the doorsteps and people that come to gospel meetings and so on. But I especially hear those dear folks that are involved in Sunday school work and children's work. Used to be when you got a child into your Sunday school, well, he or she had a rough idea, something about Adam. And they knew something about a man called Noah and a boat and the flood or something like that. And they had a rough idea, a little bit of biblical literacy. But you know, we have now found ourselves in a situation where there's total biblical ignorance. And there's a darkness, a spiritual darkness that has gone across this country that can be felt. And it's making gospel work tremendously difficult. I knew of a lady came to a gospel meeting recently. I was there. I listened to the man preach, and I thought he preached all right. He preached on the Passover. He might as well have been talking in Spanish. I mean, the lady said this afterwards. I thought he was as crystal clear as could be, but the lady told the friend that brought her, she said, I hadn't a clue what he was talking about. The Passover and the blood sprinkled on the door and the firstborn going to die and a substitute. That was language that was absolutely foreign. The brother read a Bible passage that contained the word propitiation. All of you Christians could stand up and tell me exactly what propitiation means. I hope. The woman said, what was the big word of propitiation or something? She hadn't an idea. You see, there's darkness and there's decay. And may God help us to appreciate where we are and what we are and the responsibilities that we have to a dark, decaying, deteriorating world. the implication of these two pictures is are the two situations that I have just mentioned. Now, secondly, I want to say something about the intention of these two illustrations. You see, what is the purpose of salt? What is the purpose of light? Now, we have to be very careful here because the two illustrations are used with a different thing in mind altogether. To put it simply, and then I'll elaborate a little bit upon it, as far as salt is concerned, the purpose of salt is to stop. It's stop. The purpose of light is to shine. Now, the difference is, well, there may be a number of differences. I'm not going to them all, but there's one that I want to emphasize. There may be the difference, for example, that salt works quietly. Salt's very private. If you put salt on a piece of meat, it doesn't make any noise. It just lies there. It does its work. It's very, whereas light is public. It's shining out. A city set on a hill, it could be seen for miles. So the Lord might be speaking in these verses about both private and public testimony. But you see, light has the power to change, but salt doesn't have the power to change. That's very important. If we were here some night at 12 o'clock, and this room was dark, and in fact I remember being here on one such occasion with Mr. McShane on the first Lord's Day in January, whatever it was, such and such a year. The snow was heavy out there. This place was as dark as dungeon, and Mr. McShane preached with a telly lamp on that occasion. But if we were here at 12 o'clock, the place pitch black dark, and someone came in with one of those big flood lamps, that would change the whole thing. The arrival of the light would conquer the darkness and it would chase the darkness. Now, if I had sitting on that table a piece of rotting meat and I put over it a stone of salt, if I came back on Thursday morning, the meat would still be rotting because the salt would not change the rotting meat. But if I had a piece of meat sitting on that table and didn't come back for a while and came back, it would be rotting. If I had a piece of clean meat there and covered with salt and came back, it would still be clean. So that salt stops corruption setting in, or at least stops corruption getting worse, but it doesn't change corruption. But light changes. Light can dispel the darkness and light can transform the darkness. You see, I think that there's a thing here that we need to remember. We have a double function in the world. You see, the presence of a spiritual Christian, and again I emphasize, and I can't go back into these verses because it would take too long, but they're well worth going into. When I speak about a spiritual Christian, I'm speaking about a Christian that has in his life the seven characteristics of these blessings that the Lord uses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. A Christian who is characterized by these particular features, his presence in any particular group, our community, will have a retarding effect upon evil. You know, some of you know, that if you're in a company, many of you know in factories, I know there's boys now just as rough as ever, and nothing stops them. But there's many a place where the language would be blue, the atmosphere would be blue, and as soon as a Christian comes in, it just stops. Now, the boys don't get converted. They'll need more than salt. If they're going to get converted, they'll need light. Because light converts the darkness. You see, there's light needed as well. But I'm just talking now about the salt. The salt will stop the bad language. It will have a retarding effect upon evil. Speaking in a large sense, we often just try in our imaginations We try to think what this world will be like when the Christians are gone. But there's so much corruption now. And the saints are here, and the Spirit here with the saints. When both of those are gone, in the sense that I'm speaking now, the sense of testimony, when they're both gone, I think that the carcass of this old globe, it will just, the maggots of corruption will multiply, and it will be a ghastly sight and a ghastly scene. Now, as salt, we can retard corruption. But as light, we're expected to shine. Now, just a couple of things in connection with that, because I want to keep moving on. If salt is going to be effective, it has to be different to what it's on. It has to keep its distinctness. If light is going to be effective, the light has to also be pure and clean and separate. You know, dear brethren and sisters, if we are going to fulfill the function that the Lord has left us in the world to fulfill, we have to keep separate from the world. And we have to keep pure, and we have to keep distinct. I say again what I said earlier. Inasmuch as we blend with the world, and inasmuch as we copy the world, we become ineffective. Let us copy the world in our dress. Let us copy the world in our entertainment. Let us copy the world in our language. Let us copy the world in our leisure pursuits. And the more we become like them, the less impact we will have upon them. Now, salt and light, they are the very opposite. Salt is the opposite of the corruption. The light is the opposite of the darkness. And the Christians are meant to be in the world as a contrast to the evil, as a condemnation of the evil and a rebuke of it. Now, but, and here's where the trouble comes in. If the salt is going to do its work, if the light is going to do its work, while there must always be a contrast, there must always be a connection. So that here I have my meat, and here I have my canister of salt. I know this is likely not table salt, but that's the kind of salt we know best. So we'll just talk along that way. There's my meat. There's my salt. This is what that means. But if this is going to do any good to that, the salt in the canister will never do the job. The salt will have to touch the meat. If the salt stays in isolation, it will never be effective. So there has to be a contrast between the salt and the light and the corruption, but there also has to be a connection between the salt and the light. Here's our place here, 12 o'clock at night, as black and dark as dungeon. Our brother down there, halfway down the hill, he has this great flood lamp, but he keeps it down the hill. Unless you get that lamp up and get it in here to where the darkness is, the salt needs to touch the point of problem, and the light needs to come into the point of darkness. If you keep the light miles away, the darkness will just reign. You see, one of the problems that we have, and again, I'm not altogether blaming ourselves, because it's a difficulty just that is partly created by society. We have become very much an isolationist community. The people, you know, there are people around this part and they haven't an idea what goes on in this hall. I'm not blaming the brethren here. They see them in Lurgan Hall. All the other assemblies represented. They see us driving in our cars. We slip in. We're fairly well dressed, respectably dressed, as we should be. We slip out, we drive away. It all sounds like a secret society. You know that people nowadays keep very much to themselves. I don't know how you folks find it. I find it almost impossible to make close contact with my next door neighbor. They were fairly friendly till they heard I was supposed to be involved in preaching the gospel. And after that, I might as well have been a terrorist. The only chance I had was when a man across the road had visitors and one of them dropped dead. And I was amazed. He came across the road. He says, "Will you come over and pray with us?" Well, I was at least glad. No thanks to me. I was at least glad, although he kept me at arm's length for years. When the trouble struck, he knew where he should go. It's good to live like that and to be in contact. You see, we're in contact with people every day. The place where you work. Oh, dear Christians, can I say, in order for us, the intention of the salt in the cellar. You know, when you sit down tonight at your dinner and your good lady, she cooks and doesn't put any salt in it. And you, some of you men, you can't take it without salt. And there's those lovely pickles of nice table salt. I say, this is dead sea salt here, but table salt sitting there. I'm sure they're nice and white and cozy and comfortable in the cellar, in the little crystal container. But that's no good, and it's going to help your dinner. You'll have to take that and out of the salt cellar onto the top of the T-bone steak and right down into the gravy. And it's there when it hits the gravy and it hits the meat that the salt can. We love to be in the comfortable confines of the gospel hall. It's lovely. And all the white pickles are around us, and we're all agreeable, and we're all just like salt, and we have our prayer meetings, and our remembrance meetings, and our Bible readings, and may God bless them more. But you see, if we are going to be effective, we need to hit the gravy. And we need to hit the meat, and we need to touch the people, and get close to people. That's why God has seen to it. It nearly seems to me as if God has taken just like a large salt cellar, and he has sprinkled his people all over the world. Some in colleges, some in universities, some in factories, some in housing estates, where they're very, very much the minority. You know, it only takes a little piece of salt, a little thimbleful of salt to make a mighty change. And you're sprinkled. You might wonder why it is that my circumstances are so difficult. I'm in a home and there are people who are not saved. I only wish that I lived in a family where they were all Christians. You see, God has maybe left you a salt in a family where it's difficult. What about a lighthouse? A lighthouse. The salt that stops, the light that shines. The Lord Jesus talks about the city on a hill here, but I'm going to speak about a lighthouse on the coast. It's out. The lighthouse is out on a very, very exposed crag of rock. It suffers the beating waves and the howling winds. By its light, it casts the beam across the angry wave, and it saves many a life, and it guides many a ship. If the lighthouse said, "I don't like this, these surroundings I'm in, I tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to pull up my pegs, and I'm going to move 12 miles inland. It's cozier there. And I'm going to get a nice secluded piece of landscape where there'll be no waves. And the winds will be very soft. And I'll have it cozy. I'm just tired being stuck away out on a limb here where the weather is so rough and everything is so difficult and dangerous. It's time I had it more easy." Well, as soon as the lighthouse moves 12 miles inland, it stops warning the sailor. It stops shining out to sea. Maybe there's a Christian and you work in a very, very difficult place, where the men have no sympathy with Christianity whatsoever. And you say, "I wish I could only get a job where everybody in the office was a Christian." Well, might I just say this to encourage you? You are the salt. That's why you're in a place where there's a lot of corruption. And you are the light. And that's why the Lord has left you like the lighthouse out on a limb, representing Him and shedding heaven's light in the midst of all the darkness. What about Daniel down in Egypt? Down in Babylon? What about Joseph down in Egypt? I could give Old Testament illustrations as you could. But the intention of this, all I say is, dear brothers and sisters, let us not lose. Let us not lose our distinctness. I'll talk about that just now, actually. But also, let us not become isolationists if we can help it. Now, it's not easy. I find that very difficult. But I gather now. I gather. From what I hear, I used to hear Mr. McShane talk about it. I heard even stories about honorable men that were in this very assembly many, many years ago. And I think, I may be wrong. But I think that one, maybe two generations ago, people were far more ready to share the gospel with their neighbors than we are, and with their workmates, and with their friends. I'm the world's worst at this. I'm the biggest flop that ever you'll see. But it amazes me. We have gospel meetings. They're well attended. The Christians do their best. It's night out. I'm amazed how many Christians should come and never miss a night for 6 weeks. And never once have a single unconverted person with them. And the two preachers that are there preaching, they live 40 miles away. And the Christians expect these two preachers to fly in and work wonders. You know, getting the people to the meetings is really the groundwork of those who live in the area. You said it can't be done. Well, I know certainly I'm the biggest sample of failure. As I've already confessed, all I'll say is this: we have finished a very feeble little attempt of gospel meetings in Belfast, and there was one girl, not even in the assembly with which we were associated, another assembly altogether. She attended her own assembly meetings, so she couldn't be at the gospel meetings every night. But within the space of 6 weeks, she brought no less than 18 people. Different people, and some of them, quite a few of them, came back like with her. But I mean, 18 different people. And as far as Brother John and myself was concerned, I don't know that we directly got more than two or three. But we tramped the streets. But she was in touch. She had a Hindu there. She had a Muslim there. She had a fellow there from Greece. She had a person there from Egypt. I don't know. She must have scarred the bottoms of the hedges and everywhere to get them. But she got them because she was salt, and she was touching where there was need, and she was light shining into darkness. May God help us. You often heard Mr. McShane tell the story about the fellow who went away, was going to work in a place, a lumber place. And they told him before they went, they said, "Now, John, that's an awful place. They'll curse you. If they know you're a Christian, they'll curse you out of the place. It'll be shocking. You'll never stick it." So he went away, and after a fortnight he came home. And the people were just wondering, how did this mess? So as soon as he landed back, he was hardly right through the door until the question was just bursting out of him. "John, how did you get on? How did you get on?" "Oh," he says, no trouble. "Yeah, no trouble." He says, "Nobody suspected me. Nobody suspected me." He was a Christian for 2 weeks, but nobody suspected him. I think the salt had lost the bite. And I think the light had lost the brightness. Now, the intention of these two figures and these two particular products is to stop and to shame. They have a service to do. May God help us just to... Now, I'll just say a word or two about the impediments. The impediments. You see, the Savior says, if your light goes under a bushel, no good. He talks about a candlestick or a lamp being set up and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he speaks about a city set on a hill. So it appears to me that he's telling, hinting, at least hinting, if not explicitly emphasizing, he's hinting to the disciples that they'll need to be the same in private as they are in public. He said, if you're going to be a city on a hill where they'll see you for miles around in collective, a city's a collective thing, the house is just private. So he says it'll both be the same. The lamp set up in the house and the city set up on a hill. Mind you, dear brethren, we have to all remind our hearts, and I don't want to make a song and dance about it just now tonight. We can't be any better collectively than we are domestically. If Christian light isn't shining in my private life, it's most unlikely it will be very effective in public life. God expects us. The lampstand, the candle is up, and the city is elevated on a hill. Wherever there's illumination, there's elevation, and I hope the Lord will help us to live with spiritual dignity and at the same time humility, elevated in our conduct, in our character, and in our conversation. But he says, what's the bushel? And then he says, the salt. The salt can lose its savour. Now, salt doesn't lose its savour. I mean, in itself. But if you take a quantity of salt, what, especially this rock salt type of thing that is the background here from the Dead Sea and so on, what will make the salt reduce in its influence is if a whole lot of sand or dirt or soil gets mixed in with it. Now, if the salt's not kept pure, see, this is the problem. If the salt gets a whole lot of sand filtered in amongst, then when you put the salt on the meat, with all this mixture of the soil into it, it'll have no effect. So the salt needs to be kept pure, and yet there needs to be contact where there's a point of need. That's where the double kind of thing goes here. Mind you, dear brothers and sisters, what about the bushel? You know what all that indicates. And I'm not going to scold and say a whole lot of negative things about men in business. Dear brethren in business, you do your best. You do your best. And business is anything but easy. So I'm not going to use any big stick there. But just, I'll say this. As many a Christian's light has been turned to smoke just because of a bad bushel. And many a man that used to be a clear testimony for Christ, when he got the sniff of money and wanted to get a bigger measure, then the measure became inverted and put on top of things. Once the bushel gets on top of us, it will just suffocate and choke. Watch the bushel. People have to do their work. I know that. And God expects us to do it diligently. But there's always a danger with it. And watch you don't get too much dirt in. See, if you get too much dirt and sand and soil into your life, and things that are worldly, and things that are material, and they get smuggled in, and they get mixed in. Oh, you see the problem, brethren and sisters? If I'm wrong, that's fine. We'll not be making any big fight about it. Is one of the reasons why we have nearly lost the power of testimony and why we seem to be crippled with an awful impediment is because we have smuggled into our lives bits and pieces and little particles of the soil and the grit of earth, and you know exactly what that is and what it might be in your life. There are likely a good bit of it in my life, but we just have to watch that there are impediments in these particular. Now I'll just finish by mentioning one other thing, because I don't want to keep going on late. It's a difficult time of the year. What about the impression? see, we are making an impression. Now, the Lord Jesus said, as he used these two illustrations, he says, do you see if the salt loses its savor? He says, you know what men will do? He says, they'll throw it out and they'll tramp it under their feet and they'll say it's good for nothing. They'll tramp it down. They'll tramp it down just like manure. They'll be disgusted with it. They'll say, here was something, and it was supposed to be soft. It's no better than sand. And they'll just turf it out. Good for nothing. It doesn't do its job. And they'll be disgusted. You see, a Christian that loses his savor, he just becomes a laughingstock to the world. They can't be bothered with him. You know, they don't like a genuine Christian and a loyal Christian. He makes them uncomfortable, and a genuine spiritual man is a condemnation to the ungodly and to the evil society around. But let me tell you, if he's genuine and real, even though they don't like his character and his conduct, they respect him. But do you see, if he's a gimmick, and he's whistling Christian hymns, and he's talking Christian talk, and he's doing non-Christian things on the side, and the world can definitely see, they'll not give you tuppence for him. They don't want to see him. Ah, there's a man in the Bible, and you know his name as well as I do. I think they called him Lot. He lost his night. And as the burning brimstone was beginning to put its sulfur into the atmosphere, he couldn't even get his loved ones out. He was just as one that mocked. They said, this fellow came in here, and he said, just as a sojourner, and he's now a judge. They just called him a fellow. With scurrilous language, they dismissed him. That was just like throwing out the sun. But he says, do you see, there's another impression you can get. He says, if your light shines before men, he says, they'll see your good works. And instead of tramping Christianity under their feet, he says, they'll lift their faces towards God and they'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Dear brethren, we're making impressions. Every day that we live, and may God grant that we'll be more like salt and more like light. That's what we are. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. So maybe I'll just pray after this. I told this over a country there maybe a year ago, but it'll only take me a minute to tell it. Some of you heard it, some of you haven't. I was greatly cheered by it. There was a brother over from another country here, and he was taking meetings, and I happened to be talking to him just sitting at a conference. And asking him where he came from, many in the assembly, this, that, and the other. Just a little bit of conversation. He says, David, we have a girl from Ireland over there. I said, right. Told me who she was. We'll call her Margaret. That's not her name, but we'll call her Margaret. Far from here. Oh, he says, she's been with us for about 5 years. Oh, he says, what did I tell you this? He says, an interesting thing. He said, my wife the other day was out doing some shopping, and she stopped for a cup of coffee, and she met a friend that she hasn't seen for years. She studied with her years ago, and they had a cup of coffee and a good bit of chit chatter, caught up on a bit of lost time, as ladies can do. And they were talking this, that, and so this lady out of the meeting, she said to her friend, and she says, are you working? She says, I work in such and such a place. Oh. The lady from the assembly, she says, we have a girl out of our church, out of our assembly, works there. You have? What do you call her? She says, she's called Margaret. Oh, she says, Margaret. She says, does Margaret go to your church? The lady got a wee bit shaky. She wondered what was coming next. She says, yes, she's a member of our church, as they would talk. Margaret, she says. She says, I used to work in the same department. She says, I don't work now. She says, there's something different about that lady. Well, the girl says, the Christian, she says, she's a Christian. Oh, But she says, I don't know. But she says, if there's one person in the world that I would love to be like, she says, I would love to be like Margaret. I thought to myself, that's testimony for you. That's a girl, her parents live in this country. She's a single girl far away from home and far away from the spying eyes of those who know her. And yet she lived with such Christian integrity that a non-godly person said, if there's one person in the world I would love to be like, it's just like Margaret. I wonder would anybody ever say that about me? I wonder would anybody ever say that about you? May God help us in our testimony, because ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. We thank thee for this precious ministry from the lips of thine own Son. What a day it was when the congregation gathered on the hillside and they listened to the voice of the King, unveiling the principles of the kingdom that comes from above, and men on earth guiding their lives by those holy standards. We know that we are here amongst the kingdom of earth, where people are marked by humanism and atheism and secularism, and going on blinded by the devil to ever decreasing degrees of corruption and evil. O Lord, help us. Remember our testimony. Keep our feet in a very difficult world. Help us to shine and help us to serve and to represent the absent Savior. We give thee thanks for him. We commit our homeward journey to thee and ask thy favor upon us in nights that still remain. Guide in all things and bless thy saints, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, just 393, just a verse or two here. My Savior, I would own thee amid the world's proud scorn. Now, maybe we'll just do one verse. Verse 3. Oh, keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside. We'll just stand and sing the third verse of 393.
Oh, keep my heart at leisure.